Father in heaven, Lord, we have come to hear from you. Dear God, we know that we don't belong on this earth. We are pilgrims. We are just passing through. So, dear God in heaven, we pray as we open your word and as we look at the life of David and the lessons that we can learn. Oh, Father, may you touch our hearts with the power of the conversion that he had. Have mercy on me. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear friends, I really pray that our gathering here this weekend would be a spiritual encounter with God. You know, I've put a lot of prayer and the topics into them. And last night we looked at the papacy and the global economy. The papacy and the global economy, underlining the word global. This morning, we are all on the same level. We're all calling for God to have mercy on me. And we each say that and mean it for ourselves. And then this afternoon, tying in with all of with our theme, which is being ready for his return, the humanity of the Son of God is everything to us. And we will be looking at these things, continuing from yesterday, within the context, the unique context of the great controversy theme. You know, I have been praying that what I share with you this morning, I love a big pulpit, that what I will share with you this morning would be from my heart, and it is my own personal testimony. I mean, you wouldn't want it any other way for me to just come up and talk some words. You want it to be real and from the heart. That's my prayer. So I'll begin with telling you a little struggle I had last night. I couldn't sleep. I don't know if it's the bed. It's new. I don't know if it's because I'm by myself. But I woke up at 2:30 in the morning with pains in my chest. And you might think, oh, Pastor Daniel, what was going on? You know, I know those pains. That's just stress. It's kind of nervousness, if you like. Okay, I know that. And for a while there, I tried to go back to sleep, but I couldn't. Moving around, wriggling, changing position, couldn't find comfort. Still those pains in my chest. Okay. So I said, I'm going to switch on the light. I'm going to take my Bible. I'm going to pray. I'm going to see what the Lord has to share with me. And so I opened my Bible with the pain in my chest, looking to God for comfort in that hour. That was 3 o'clock by then. And I came to Micah chapter 6, verse 6. And these words brought me comfort. Wherewithal shall I come before the Lord? And bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? My chest pain disappeared. Praise the Lord. And I just went to one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 119. I encourage you to read this. This is my personal testimony this morning. The Word of God has become alive again for me. Did you hear what I said? Within the theme of the great controversy, when the devil is trying to re-educate us or de-educate us from knowing and understanding God, I come to the point where I can say, praise God, He has helped me to understand the Bible again, but even more clearly than before. You see, friends, God's Word is more powerful than TV or movies. I have wasted, it's personal testimony, I have wasted too much time with television. Deactivating, desensitizing my brain, conditioning my brain to be in harmony with the carnal world. That's what the television does when you just watch any old thing. But I went to Psalm 119, and I reminded myself of these texts where the Bible says that God, the Lord, would wake up Jesus. You know that in Isaiah 50, verse 4. You know that text, don't you? And I'll get to that one in a second. But I went to to Psalm 119, and there I read verse 18. Open thou mine eyes. Open my eyes. That I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Here the law is referring to the Word of God. Let us take it that way. But how can I behold wondrous things in the law of God except God would open my eyes? You remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They did not understand the Scriptures. They had been with Jesus, training sessions with Jesus, for 3.5 years, they still didn't see the truth. And Jesus was walking amongst them, and they could not see him until Jesus opened their mind to understand the Scriptures. Friends, we cannot understand the Bible unless God does that for you and for me. But it will only happen if we do what I read earlier. In Micah 6, verse 8, what does the Lord require of thee? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. So, I tasted and saw that God is good. But you need to taste for yourselves. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good, doesn't he? And when you taste that the Lord is good, when you drink from the fountains of living water, and you are refreshed, your soul is revived, then you know that the Lord is good. And so, we are in this battle. It's called the Great Controversy. And we think it's just the title of a book. But in fact, it is the foundational understanding of why there is sin in this world. In fact, when we go to Revelation chapter 12, and when we read that there was war in heaven, we need to understand the kind of war that was being waged. We might think of it as a galactic war, Star Wars, with weapons of man's devising. Just a battle, fighting, physically. But when we read in Revelation 12:7-9, the Bible says that there was this great struggle between good and evil, between truth and error, and it began in heaven. And the great controversy theme helps us to understand the origin of sin, its effect upon us, and how we can overcome that effect on us. The Bible says, and there was war in heaven. Michael, that is Jesus, and his angels fought against the dragon, that is the devil, and his angels. Revelation 12:7 in particular. This word war is translated from the Greek polemos. Polemos, we derive our English word polemic, which means, dictionary definition, of or involving dispute or controversy. So the war in heaven, dear friends, was an argument. The war in heaven was who is right and who is wrong. And so there was polemic. There was politics. There was debate. There was innuendo. There was mixing of truth with error. There was debate and arguing. And the Bible tells us that one whole third of the angels in heaven were convinced by the arguments put forward by Lucifer. That war, the great controversy began in heaven. That war is continuing here on this earth. And we see it, we sense it, we feel it, we are witnesses of it every single day in the thought patterns that are around us all the time. The arguments that are within us and around us that question and challenge God's authority, that bring doubt into his word, just the same as the devil did in heaven. It's quite amazing when you think about it. How much light we have been given as Seventh-day Adventists to put everything on this easy-to-be-understood level, the great controversy theme. And all it was about freedom of choice. Will the angels in heaven love and follow God because that was the most wonderful thing to do? Or would they, as the devil would insinuate, start to believe that God was unjust, that he was arbitrary, somehow he was kind of selfish, wanting everything for himself, and just like Absalom, the son of David, saying, well, you know, if I were in power, you know, I would do this for you, and, you know, you wouldn't have it so bad if I were king. Polemic. There was war in heaven. We need to pay attention to that. It hasn't stopped. The devil uses his same power of reasoning. And let me just say this. His arguments must have been powerful. Above what anything of what you and I could engage in. We see it firsthand in the example there with Adam and Eve. What the devil does is he insinuates doubt by asking a question. You know, when people ask you a question, they have already one-upped you, because they have set the agenda. You now are faced with having to ask their question. And that's exactly what the devil did in his art of polemics in heaven. He posed dangerous questions that shouldn't have been asked. But they could be asked because God even gave Lucifer the freedom of choice as a created being. And that, my dear friends, helps us to understand and see God's amazing love. Because we say, well, why didn't God just zap the devil? If he knew, I mean, we all got these questions about why did God create evil. You can't understand that question until you understand, to a degree at least, the great controversy. Those same arguments, that same questioning of God's authority. Did God say you should not eat of all the trees of the garden? Oh, no, no, it wasn't that. It was just that one tree. Got you. You responded to a bad question. We don't always have to answer every single question because we are in the polemic that is going on. There is only two sides. There are only two sides. Side of good, the side of evil, the side of Christ, the side of Satan. The argument of Christ and the argument of the devil. We are faced with them. all around us. When you go to seminary, when you go to school, when you go to Catholic school or Jesuit school, you will be amazed at the training and the adeptness of posing dangerous questions that undermine, undergird, subtly, in the hearer's mind, the truth that God wants man to live by. So we're in this great controversy. And we somehow think, even as Adventists, well, you know, I'm baptized Seventh-day Adventist, so I'm okay, devil's not going to get me. Hands up those that never got tripped up by the devil. Okay, we are all in the same boat, you see. This great controversy that Adam and Eve engaged in, being played out now on earth, had an effect on God's perfect creation. Adam and Eve, as human beings created by God, let us make man in our own image. I mean, thoughts are going through my mind, you know, when we have children, we want the best for them. We love our children. God creates Adam and Eve. He creates the earth. Everything is good. Everything is wonderful. He gets to creating then man and woman in his image, and everything is then very good. It's very good when Adam and Eve come on the scene. Right there in the Garden of Eden, the devil is there with his polemics. The result of that, when Adam and Eve doubted God, when they came through polemics to actually come to the point of, in reality, denying God, which is what they did. Notice what the definition or reality of sin is. God says, this is the way, walk you in it. When we disobey and go another way, we just sinned. Okay? It didn't seem like a great tragedy to go and eat of a fruit from a tree. It didn't seem like some great act of premeditated rebellion, wouldn't you agree? But it was simply going against what the Lord had said. Can you see how vital it is and how important it is to know what God says? Because the devil knows what God says. He knows it better than you are and I. And we know and see that in the temptation with Jesus. But the result is that man fell. That perfect creation that God had made, everything was good. He was clothed with a robe of righteousness. When the Bible says that when they sinned, they realized they were naked, it wasn't that they were always naked. It was now that they had sinned, they realized that they were stripped of the covering of the righteousness of God. So we shouldn't go around painting Adam and Eve naked. They had the robe of righteousness. But they fell. And the devil exalts that he has ruined God's creation. And it was through argument. The war that began in heaven. Pose the right question. Insinuate doubt. Distrust God. Disbelieve his word. Where is God anyway? Sinful world. So much suffering. God doesn't exist. Sin and its resultant weakening effect is the result of Adam's transgression upon us. What we get transmitted to us from the fall, the Bible says, are the lusts of the flesh, Ephesians 2:3, the desires of the flesh, 1 Peter 1:14, 2 and 4, the affections of the flesh. Galatians 2:25. The will of the flesh and the mind of the flesh. We need to understand the effect of sin on humanity. What does this mean? The Bible tells us the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You do a word search on flesh. The Bible calls our fallen human nature the flesh. Predominantly, that is the meaning given to sarx, the Greek word flesh. It describes the nature that is fallen in mankind that is now accessible by the devil. It is not so much a state of body, although the body is implied in it. It is more a state of mind. It is a state of mind that says, I am now on the throne. You see? That's what happened with the devil. I will ascend to the throne of the Most High. I will be like the Most High. I will be like the Most High. This is the polemic. This is the argument now that is transferred into humanity that says, I want to live to satisfy self. So whatever I lust after, I must have. This is why we are facing so many problems in our own Christian life, in church, in marriage, around us. This is why so many people struggle. They'll come forward to evangelistic meetings and at an appeal and say, yes, I want to surrender my life to Jesus. And they sign their baptismal card, their decision card. But carnal human nature is still there. Unless we understand that that needs to be subdued and surrendered. But I don't feel like it. I don't want to do this. I don't want to give up X, Y, and Z. You see, this is the selfish mentality that the sinful, carnal, fallen nature has inherited from Adam and Eve. Did we choose that? Yes or no? We didn't choose it. Can we be guilty of receiving the weakened carnal nature that we were born with? Are we guilty in that birth? No, we are not. We are also, neither are we guilty of Adam's sin, much less. But that is the prevailing ideology and theology in Catholicism and Protestantism. So to have a fallen nature is not sin in itself. It's not, we can't be guilty of it. We become guilty when we respond to the lust of the flesh, to the will of the flesh. Look under in the Bible where it says, what are the works of the flesh? You see, there is a difference between the lust of the flesh and then the works of the flesh. When we do the works of the flesh, that means that we have responded to our fallen nature, and we have gone ahead with that pull. But the Bible says with Jesus, who was given for our sins, that we can overcome the power of that carnal, fallen, sinful nature. It's another way of talking about righteousness by faith. And Ellen White says that righteousness by faith is the theme of the Bible. Christ, our righteousness. It's the theme of the Bible, and that this truth is pervasive throughout Scripture. It is in all. It is described in many different ways, different angles, but it's all about the victory that Jesus came to this earth to give every man, woman, and child who surrenders to Jesus, who allows self and the lust of the flesh to die. Jesus said, anybody that would come after me, Luke 9:23, let him deny himself. That means deny the sinful nature. Don't fulfill the lust of the sinful nature. Deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me daily. Paul said, I die daily. Do you understand the implication of the work that we need to be doing? It isn't so much to be trying to get sin out of our lives as surrender to Jesus and let him live in our lives. This is my introduction. Have mercy on me. Ellen White writes about the carnal nature. We're going to David right now. And you know the psalm. Psalm 51. We probably would do well to read it together. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou might be justified when you speak and clear when you judge. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your free spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. You know, in the story of David is an amazing story in the Bible. Doesn't the Bible say David was a man after God's own heart? For a while. Don't miss that. Let me just read to you the access that the devil had to David through his carnal nature that he was not surrendering anymore. Patriarchs and Prophets starts on page 717. As soon as Satan can separate the soul from God, the only source of strength, he will seek to arouse the unholy desires of man's carnal nature. The work of the enemy is not abrupt. It is not at the outset sudden and startling. It is a secret undermining of the strongholds of principle. It begins in apparently small things, the neglect of to be true to God and to rely upon him wholly, completely. The disposition to follow the customs and practices of the world. And so we enter the story of King David. The Ammonites were about to be defeated. Victory was guaranteed. King David thought, this is a pushover. I'm going back to roost. He's going back home. He reneged on his duty. And it is then when he goes back home that he is at his most vulnerable. David was surrounded by the fruits of victory and the honors of his wise and able rule. Up until then, things were going good. It was now, while he was at ease and unguarded, that the tempter seized the opportunity to occupy his mind. The fact that David had taken, that God had taken David into so close connection with himself and had manifested so great favor toward him should have been to him the strongest incentive to preserve his character unblemished. But when in ease and self-security, he let go of his hold upon God, David yielded to Satan and brought upon his soul the stain of guilt. Every effort, she goes on, page 718, he had betrayed himself to the power of Satan. Danger surrounded him. Dishonor more bitter than death was before him. There appeared, but one way of escape. And so, as you know, he sees Bathsheba. The comment I read was that she had fatal beauty. Lust of the eyes. Fatal beauty. Fatal to him, because that was not his beauty to behold. His eyes should not have been there. But in the situation of ease and of riches, he relaxed his reliance upon God. And it's an amazing story how blinded David became. He wanted Bathsheba. He lusted after her. He got her. And now he needs to devise a plan so he can keep her. And so her husband, Uriah, comes and David says to him, go and be with your wife and enjoy her. And Uriah, being the honorable man that he was, said, no, I need to go and be in the battle, fulfilling his duty. Can you imagine that? What a faithful servant he was to his master, to his king David. But David, now blinded by his sin, sends his own death warrant to Uriah in his own hand. He takes his death warrant to Joab, the general. And it reads, let fall back when Uriah is in the heat of the battle so that he may die. What has happened to David? He was blinded by his own sin. He fell through the lust of his fallen carnal nature. The devil had access to him through his now lowered guard, not relying on God. And he can't see it. Could that happen to me or to you? And then it takes a very tactful prophet, Nathan, to come and tell the story of a rich man who has hundreds of sheep and the poor neighbor just has one little sheep, and the neighbor comes to the rich man and he needs to kill and have some food for him, and he goes to the neighbor and takes the only lamb of his neighbor. And praise God that David's heart was stirred and says, that man deserves to die, and he should repay four times. Nathan, the unthankful task of a prophet. You know, let me just say a word for the pastors. I remember in the commissioning that I had here into the Church of Kalamazoo, and I still have the order of service, and there is a response that the congregation needs to make, and that the response in the congregation is that we would take willingly any reproach or pointing out of sin from our minister. But how difficult that truly happens, with how much difficulty that does happen. The duty of rebuking sin isn't an arrogant one. It's one that demonstrates love, because we know that if we are in our sins, we are lost. That's why we have church discipline. It's to love them back, but I know it hasn't been rightly applied. And we need to do it all in Christian love. But to be a reprover of sin, which is what God calls his ministers to be, and his people, every single one of us, is a thankless task. Oh, you're judgmental. Oh, you're looking down. You're criticizing. No, it's God's word. But God gave Nathan, the prophet, wisdom, told a parable. So maybe us ministers, we just tell a few more stories, huh? And he said that man deserves to pay four times. Uriah is dead. How does David pay four times? The baby of Bathsheba, number one. Amnon, number two. Adonijah, number three. Absalom, number four. The story of David is an amazing story. It's amazing because it shows how far we can fall when we come into ease and we lower our guard, our daily walk with God. It shows the devastating effects of sin. Did you see the heart of a father crying for this baby when it was sick? How he pleaded with God. He had pled with God before and God had answered him. But the baby died and he gets up and moves on. There is strife in his family. Incest amongst his children. Revenge in his own family. Murder in his own family. All because David fell. And Absalom, when he is finally caught with his long hair in the branches of the trees, and the king, I mean, you need to reread the story, the agony of civil war between the father and son. That's why it is a fitting example of the war in heaven. The subtlety of the argument and the innuendo. And then when they bring news to David that Absalom is dead, what's a father supposed to do? He mourns for him. He cries for him. And Joab is just coming back with his soldiers, and he sees David mourning and crying after they've just rid the realm of this terrible enemy, and he rebukes the king and says, look, king, it seems to me that you would have been happy if we all were dead and he was still alive. Now go out there and thank your soldiers. How have the mighty fallen? The lessons that we learn from the story of King David: we cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve the flesh and the lusts of the flesh and be gods at the same time. The Bible says that. We cannot. For to be carnal, for the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, those that are in the flesh, that means that they live by the lust of the flesh, by their fallen nature, driven by the selfishness of that nature, they cannot please God. You cannot serve two masters. We need to serve one. And we don't really understand this, you see, because in the great controversy, in the polemic of what sin and salvation really is all about, the devil is still deceiving God's people. And we have come up with other gospels that we read about in Galatians. Why does he refer to another gospel? Well, it's another gospel because it is a different system of belief that portrays itself as a saving gospel when it in fact is not. Take case in point, the papacy claimed to be the only means through which salvation can be had. But where is a vestige of Christianity in that system? Show it to me. Let me see it. Now understand, I repeat again, God warns us against the system. We need to love the people. And people misinterpret when an evangelist is preaching on the papacy that God has given us in his word, that that's bigotry. But that's what they have injected into the thought systems of our minds and schools and education systems. We can't serve two masters. The story of David tells us how much suffering sin really brings. I want to be rid of it every day of my life. But notice how easily he was blinded. How easily he was blinded to his true condition. But friends, let me just say one thing. David, while he was in his transgression, was not a man after God's own heart. He was lost. The wages of sin is death. So we need to understand that and surrender our life to God. Let me just share with you from Patriarchs and Prophets again, 7:23. The prophet in his reproof to David, just back a little, had declared concerning his sin, "By this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." All eyes were on King David. It was the greatest realm of the then known world. "Through successive generations, infidels have pointed to the character of David, bearing this dark stain, and have exclaimed in triumph and derision, 'And this is the man after God's own heart.' Thus, a reproach has been brought upon religion. God and his word have been blasphemed. Souls have been hardened in unbelief, and many, under a cloak of piety, have become bold in sin. But the history of David furnishes no countenance to sin. It was when he was walking," notice this, "it was when he was walking in the counsel of God that he was called a man after God's own heart." Catholicism, evangelical Christianity, call David a man after God's own heart in his sin. Okay, you see, another gospel. And that is the polemic that the devil is behind. Maybe we can talk a little bit more about this afternoon. Friends, had God permitted David to go unrebuked, he suffered consequences for his sin, God would not have been a just God. Don't misunderstand that. It's just that sin has its consequence. But you know, we are no better than David. I am no better than David. Have mercy on me, O God, is my cry. You see, David fell because he was in ease and in plenty. there is a parallel to the church of Laodicea. Revelation 3:15-21, I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I wish you were hot or cold, but because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Why? Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. David cried out when he realized his sin, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Then I will teach transgressors and sinners shall be converted to thee. This is the everlasting gospel that has to be preached to the world. It is how God can give us the power through Christ to be victorious over the pull of our fallen, sinful nature. Friends, may we learn the lessons from David. May we understand the great controversy that we are in. The whole controversy, the whole argument is that the devil is saying it's not possible to obey God. It isn't possible to keep his commandments. That's what he's saying. And what is breaking the commandments? Sin. Sin is transgression of the law. So the devil exalts and says, see, Lord, who can do it? But we need to rightly divide the word of God, understanding that it describes man in his fallen state. Yes, none does good. But then it describes man in his redeemed state. And then we understand that we are to live like Jesus, be righteous as he was righteous, be holy as he was holy, because he showed us how to do it. My prayer this morning is that we would every day open our hearts and minds to God, to his word, that we would understand the truth of the gospel and not have it weakened and infiltrated by Catholic, evangelical, gospel that is no gospel. You see, when we experience this, dear friends, we have something to tell. We have something to show for what God has done for us. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is powerful, that you can give us the victory of Jesus. The faith that he exercised is the faith that he wants to give to us. Lord, help us to accept that faith, the obedient faith of Jesus, the humbly coming to you in a contrite heart, realizing our need, our great need of you, humbling ourselves, realizing that we are by nature arrogant and prideful. Father, help us to die daily and in this way experience the joy of the forgiveness of our sins, but also, Lord, the cleansing of our heart, that we would not sin against thee, so that you can come and take us home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.